on the book of Colossians. Those of you who were here earlier in the year know that we were studying this book, and when we came to the passage we're going to look at this morning, we took a break. We were having a number of crises in our church family, and we decided to just take a pause and refresh ourselves in the Lord's care for us that morning. So we postponed this study. So we're picking it up today, and this will complete our series on Colossians. So turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Maybe you've been hearing that cat meow this morning in here. Well, I have a hunch that if that cat knew it was going to be entering a sanctuary with a bunch of people coming in here to worship, it probably wouldn't have gone through that door this morning. It probably would have chosen somewhere else to go. Well, that cat is like you and me in that it very rarely calculates where it's going when it goes through a door, when it chooses a path, when it chooses a road. The scripture we read this morning reminds us that Jesus said, there's a very, very broad road, and many people choose it. Many people are on it, but it leads to destruction. And there's another very, very narrow road with a narrow gate, and few people are on that one. But it's the road that leads to life. This morning we're going to look at a passage that sets before us a very narrow road. And quite frankly, there are very few people who choose it. But it is the road that leads to life. One of the poets said it well many years ago. He said, two roads diverged in a wood. I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. Well, here we stand at the kind of crossroads of 2 years. We're just about ending out 1993, and we usher in a brand new year tomorrow. And if you're like me, if you look back at this past year in your life, you can probably see choices that you made in various arenas of life, whether it was moral or spiritual or intellectual or relational or financial or whatever. And the choice you made very significantly determined an effect in your life. I look back on this week, and or this year rather, and remember the times that I chose the low road of selfishness. And I must admit that I was pleased for the moment, but disappointed long term. I also remember the times that I chose the high road of serving other people instead of myself. And although I was initially at loss for giving of myself, I gained immensely in the long term. Similarly, when I chose the high road of obeying God this past year, I was blessed. But when I chose the low road of disobeying Him, I bore the consequences. You probably can look throughout your last year in your life and see the same pattern at work. I remember very well as a teenager choosing the high road of sexual purity, choosing the high road of remaining a virgin until I was married. And I remember that being an extremely difficult decision. It was painful not just because I had appetites in me that were screaming for satisfaction, but also because I had my peers and my friends mocking me and on my case. They thought I was crazy for not going along with them in their moral impurity. However, 20 years down the road now, many of them are suffering with broken relationships, some even with sexually transmitted diseases, while I enjoy the wonderful bonds of a healthy marriage built on trust. And so the road that you take, the road that you choose in life, has a very significant determining factor in where you end up. You choose a route that goes east, and friend, whether you like it or not, you're going east. Whether you choose a road that goes west, you'll end up west. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to decisions, it's much easier to take the low road? Because all you have to do is nothing. You just coast. And you naturally go down. There's no effort that's required in taking the low road until later when you have to endure the excruciating climb. But if you take the high road, it usually takes effort. It usually takes energy and a little pain at the beginning. But once you endure the initial strain of taking the high road, then you enjoy the long-term blessings of the descent, the pleasant descent later. Well, similarly, as I've mentioned this morning already, we're at a crossroads. We've got 2 years, one that's about to be over and another one that's about to begin. And I want to ask you at the beginning of this year, how are you going to live? Now, some of you may still be in that old rut of trying to make New Year's resolutions. You ever tried those? I gave that up a long time ago. Those usually last for about a week with me, and then I'm back into my old patterns. Well, this morning I'm not going to ask you to make New Year's resolutions, but I am going to encourage you to make some decisions. Some decisions about how you will live, about how you will take on this new year. And I'm going to challenge you, to take the high road. Because at the end of this coming year, I want you to be able to say, as you look back on 1994, I want you to be able to say, I chose the high road, and that made all the difference. Go with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read these words once, and then I'm going to read them again by putting them in two columns, putting this passage in two columns, and then we're going to examine it together. When I read it the first time, I want you to see if you can see how it naturally falls into two different columns, and then we'll look at it. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes are on you, but to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now let's take a look, and I'm going to put this in two columns. One column is the requirements. There are certain things here that God is saying through the Apostle Paul that are requirements for how you and I should live. And Paul gives seven of those requirements. The other column will be the reasons why we are to live this way. And Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, gives 12 reasons why we should live these seven ways. Okay? First, look at the requirements. They are, number one, wives, submit to your husbands. Number two, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Number three, children, obey your parents in everything. Number four, fathers, do not embitter your children. Number five, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Number six, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And number seven, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Now look at the reasons. And as we look at the reasons, see if you can detect some similarity, some cohesiveness going on to all that the apostle is saying. As is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, or they will become discouraged, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There is no favoritism, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Of the 12 reasons that the apostle gives for why we should live this unique way, 10 of the reasons tie us directly back to the Lord. I want you to notice that this morning, because I think it'll have a significant impact. What we've done so far is read the scripture, put it into columns. But before we examine it, why don't we ask the Lord to help us see beyond just the mechanical ability to divide it into two columns and see how it applies to our life. Pray with me. Jesus, what we're reading here this morning in this text will strike every one of us in different ways. and we realize that it is a call to a lifestyle that is so different than the world would have us live. And we pray that as we examine this text, Lord, that you would help us not just to be able to figure out the reason from the requirement and vice versa, but Lord, help us to see what you're trying to say to us through this passage as to how we should live this coming year, indeed the rest of our lives, and why we should live that way. Help us to see that, Lord, and enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. The requirements that we've looked at here this morning, the seven of them, if you try and implement those in your life, you will have some people on your block or in your apartment or in your work station or wherever think that you are absolutely off your rocker. If you try in the workplace and implement some of the principles we've talked about here, some people will laugh you to scorn. Some of them appear, quite frankly, very outdated. They appear ineffectual, absurd, out of touch with modern culture. If you dare to implement them, you could produce havoc among the workforce. Management sometimes will mock you. Women's libbers will hate you. Macho men will ridicule. And teenagers will treat you like you're from Mars. Why? Because the requirements that are laid down in this passage for our day-to-day living are very counter-culture. They're against modern thinking. They are on a collision course with our will. And therein lies the battle. Everything within us, by our sin nature, longs to take the low road. It longs to take the path of least resistance, and so coast. Somebody once said, did you notice that taking the path of least resistance always makes rivers and men crooked? But that's our nature. We want to take the easy way. We want to go with the flow, go with the crowd, take the broad way. And God is saying, I'm giving you a standard to live by that is different. It goes against the grain. It goes against the stream. It goes uphill. It goes against the flow. It's a narrow road. And quite frankly, there are very few people who find it, very few people who take it. Whoever said that Christianity is for women, children, and men who are pansies sure hasn't read this passage. Anybody who says that Christianity is for wimps has no idea what Christianity is about. It requires all the moral muscle you can muster and then some. It requires everything within you to say, no, I'm not going to go the way that everybody goes. I'm not going to put it in neutral and coast. This requires toughness, a moral fiber that is made of steel. It requires something in you and me that all of us long to have, but few of us are willing to put into action. If you don't believe it, let's take a look at some of this list. First, he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Listen carefully, and you can hear the groans. I must admit, as a pastor, I have the privilege of doing quite a number of weddings. And every time I do a wedding, of course, we come across these passages that teach the wives that they're to submit. And without fail, I can see it in the eyes of women in the audience. Some just roll their eyes. Others look at me like they want to burn me up with fire. Other people just kind of slump as if, what in the world? And other people just think, this is totally out to lunch, totally out of touch with where we live. Well, friends, I'm amazed at how we have totally misunderstood what God is trying to say here. This word submit means to be in subordination, to be subject, to be under the authority of, but it means it is the voluntary yielding of love. It is not something that is imposed upon an individual. It is the voluntary yielding of love. It's a choice in the will that chooses to submit, chooses to honor, chooses to respect, chooses to serve. And interestingly, this is not just for the women. If you go to the Ephesians passage, Paul begins by saying, submit to one another out of love for Christ. And then he goes on to talk about submission on the part of the woman to the husband. But I admit that this whole thing, some women equate submission with being a brainless doormat, where you just let people walk all over you. That's not what the apostle is talking about. It's not what the scriptures say. But nevertheless, even this willful choice of the will that says, I will honor, I will respect, I will serve, I will see you as a God-given authority in my life, even properly understood, it is still a difficult task. And it still seems somewhat out of touch with reality, somewhat ancient, somewhat not possible for today. And so it's difficult. I wish I had time this morning to go into every one of these. If you have any questions about that, please see me. Biblical submission, properly understood, is one of the most beautiful concepts. It's one of the most beautiful binding things in a relationship that there can be. Excuse me. Nevertheless, when we talk about wives submit to their husbands, I see the husbands gloating. But then he quickly moves on and says, husbands, love your wives. And now you see the wives going like this. Husbands, love your wives. Now, this on the surface sounds very simple, but it's just as tough, if not more so, for husbands to properly love their wives as it is for wives to submit to their husbands. Because he's not talking about here, he's not using the word in the Greek eros, which means love your wives erotically or sexually. That's very easy for a man. Neither is he talking about loving your wife in a phileo fashion, which means in a friendship fashion. That's relatively easy as well. What he's using here is the word agape, which means, husbands, love your wives in a giving, self-sacrificing, pouring out your life for them manner. And interestingly, it's in the present tense, which means that you don't just do this once a month when they're feeling blue. You do this in a continual, ongoing, never-stopping, repetitive action. This is the way you love them, constantly giving, 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 and giving some more. That's how you are supposed to love your wives. And is there any guy who can honestly put his hand up and say, oh yeah, that's a snap? No, this is tough stuff. And then he says, and do not be harsh with them. A lot of us could start to squirm at this point. This means to make them bitter. To embitter our wives. And the idea here is of becoming sharp or harsh or bitter with them. It speaks of the friction that is caused by patience or thoughtless nagging, perpetual irritation and fault finding. Paul is saying, stop it, guys. Instead of getting on their case, love them. And then he moves on to children. Kids, perk up your ears at this one. This is especially for you. He says, children, obey your parents. Aww. Did he have to say that? Yeah, he did. Children, obey your parents. And what's the next? Children, obey your parents. How often? At least once a week. Is that what the Bible says? Come on, kids, what does it say there? You're looking at your parents' Bible? It says, children, obey your parents. Who's got it? In everything. Oh, really? Yeah. Obey your parents in everything. That means to listen to your mom and dad and then to actually obey them, to do it. Now, you know what? Have you ever found that sometimes mom and dad ask things that kind of seem rather silly? They ask you to do something and you think, oh, mom and dad, if you just knew. Why do you ask me to do something so silly? Why do you ask me to do something that doesn't make any sense? Have your parents ever asked you that? Yeah, okay, some honest kids are putting their hands up. Others are scared to put their hand up. But children, listen to me. Now, whether you're a child who's 5 or 15 or 50, listen here. Kids, the main reason why God wants you to learn to obey your mom and dad is because until you learn how to obey your mommy and daddy, even when you don't understand them, you will never be useful to God. You know why? Because sometimes God asks us to do things that we can't understand. Sometimes He asks us to do things that don't make a whole lot of sense. But He knows why He's asking. And God has given us parents who we are to obey even when we don't understand it. Because if we can learn how to obey them, we can learn how to obey God. And when we learn how to obey God, that's when we learn how to live the full life that God gave for us. So he says, children, obey your parents in everything, even when it doesn't make sense. Obey mom and dad. You go home and try that today, okay? Go home and try that this week and this year. And you may shock mom and dad so bad they may have to go to sleep this afternoon, but you try it anyway, okay? Then he switches back to fathers, and he says, fathers, do not embitter your children. This means to excite, not in the positive sense, but in the negative sense. Do not excite them. Do not provoke them. Do not irritate them. In other words, get off their case. You see, there's a difference between discipline and training on the one hand and agitation and hassle on the other. Most of us are good at watching other parents do this. You ever noticed? You can watch another parent properly training or disciplining their child, and then other parents are just all over their kids, bugging them, chasing them, hassling them. It's harder to notice when we're doing it. But Paul says, don't do it to your kids. Get off their back on those non-essentials. Why? He even gives us a reason right attached to it. He says, or they will become discouraged. To be without courage or spirit, to lose heart, to become spiritless, to go about their task in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. A child who is frequently irritated by over-severity or injustice, to which nevertheless they must submit, that kind of child acquires a spirit of sullen resignation leading to despair. And so we need to protect our children from that and treat them properly. He then moves into another arena of life, the workforce, and he says, slaves, we could translate nowadays employees, obey your earthly masters or employers in everything. And some of you may say, no, the original wording is just fine. Slaves is very appropriate for where I work. Nevertheless, all of us who have any kind of an occupation have someone who has hired us, someone who is paying us, someone who to whom we are accountable. And he says, slaves, employees, obey your earthly masters, your employees, at least once a week, at least the week before the paycheck, at least when you're being considered for promotion. Is that what he says? No. In everything. Just like the child is supposed to obey the parent in everything, so employees are supposed to obey their employers in everything and carry through on their purposes. When the boss makes a request, just do it. That's right. It's that simple. You may say, oh, but you don't understand my situation. Well, friends, unless it is absolutely clear-cut, immoral, and against God what your employer is asking you to do, then you are accountable to God to do it. And he says, not only when their eye is on you, not when they're looking, not when they're checking you out for the promotion. If you're working for someone else, then you are to do everything you can, everything within your power to make that person successful, whether they see you or not. That's your God-given task. And he says, not to win their favor. In other words, don't be a man-pleaser. Don't be one who is constantly trying to please somebody else at the sacrifice of principle. And again, you may say, but you don't know my crummy job. You don't understand my situation. God does, and this is what he has said. And to make it more clear, he goes on to say, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Now, some of you here do head work. Some of you do back work. Some of you do dirty work. Some of you do clean work. Some of you do hard work. Some of you do soft work. Some of you sit at a desk. Some of you stand in a ditch. Regardless of where you are and what you do, give it all you've got. Do it with all the might that God has given you. Whatever your hand finds to do, the Bible says, do it with all your might. And then he says, as working for the Lord, not for men. Do it as if Jesus himself were asking you to do it. After all, he is. The final thing he calls us to do or says that is required of us is masters, those of us who employ, those of us who are in charge of anyone else. He says, masters, provide your slaves, your employees, with what is right and fair. Now, this term right means righteous. In other words, don't rip them off. If you were involved as a manager, or if you're involved in a company in any way that has any responsibility for setting salaries, for paying, for looking after those, anyone under your care, then this is for you. He says, do not rip them off. Do not shortchange them. The scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Period. And if you want a principle to know how much you should pay them, here's a good rule of thumb. Pay the individual what you would like to be paid if you were in their position doing their job. Try that one. Pay them what you would like to be paid if you were in their position doing their job. Now, I realize that in this context, there are many issues here regarding the setting of salaries for expats versus nationals. I realize there's a lot of cloudy stuff in there. But in all of that, the principles are still the same. When he says pay what is right, he means pay what is righteous. When he uses the word fair, he means equality, but not necessarily equal to all others. See, there's another very important principle here. There is nothing so unequal as the equal treatment of unequals. Let me run that by you. There is nothing so unequal as the equal treatment of unequals. This is one of the things that communism has twisted and messed up and really rubs a society raw when you blanketly treat every single individual the same. It defeats any sense of responsibility, any sense of momentum, any sense of ingenious desire to move ahead. And so he says, treat them what is right, treat them right and treat them fair, but he does not say in any passage, give everybody the same thing. So we have to take those principles biblically and apply them, but the principles remain the same. And so don't underpay your staff and don't overpay your staff. He says, give them what is fair. Okay, those are the requirements. Would you admit with me that he's calling us to live a lifestyle that is very different than how the world treats people? Definitely. Now let's quickly look at the reasons. And I think you will see that as we look at them, there is a wonderful connection that binds them all together. He says, live this way as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it is proper. It's out of necessity. It's out of an obligation and duty to the Lord. Secondly, for it pleases the Lord. This is well-pleasing, commendable, acceptable to God when we live this way. Thirdly, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Sincerity means singleness and undivided service for the Lord. The fourth reason, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Back and back, he ties us all the time to the Lord. Now, when he says here about receive, this word means an immediate reception of something from Christ, who is the true possessor of everything. And this word reward, this is where it gets really good. We will receive a reward, which means full, complete recompense and return. Most people I know of who work for anyone in any system would love to get more than they are receiving. They'd like more benefits, they'd like more salary, they'd like more options, they'd like more free time, whatever. We would like to get more. And he says, if you live this way, whether it's as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a parent, as a child, as an employer, as an employee, if you live this way, you will receive a reward, full, complete recompense and return as an inheritance. Not just wages, not just perks, not just a slice of the action, but you receive an inheritance. In other words, you become a shareholder in his very kingdom. I kind of think that's some good news, don't you? And then he reminds us another reason. It is the Lord you are serving. Serving, doulos, you're a slave, serving the Lord. Verse 25, he swings into something here that sounds very, very negative, but stay with me. He says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrongs, assumed, of course, by the Lord. Now, we don't like that, but friends, it is the Lord who watches out. See, He says, don't do it to please man. Don't do it just because somebody else is looking. Don't do it because somebody's keeping the score and going to lower or raise your wages, give you a promotion or give you a demotion. Do all of this because it is the Lord who's watching, and He keeps the books, and He knows exactly what's going on, and He's got a reward reserved in heaven for you, as well as benefits in this life that you haven't begun to calculate. Similarly, if you don't remember that, remember also that if you refuse to live this way, if you choose to be fraudulent, if you choose to disobey, if you choose to lack giving honor and love and submission and respect and whatever you're supposed to in the various relationships, if you choose to, then remember, you will be repaid for your wrong. Because we serve the Lord who keeps all the books, and He knows what's going on. In verse 22, he says, do it out of reverence for the Lord. This word is phobeo, from which we get our word fear. And in the Old English translations, it said, out of fear for the Lord. But a lot of Western Christians, anyway, have a real problem with this word, fearing the Lord. Just this week, somebody said, are we supposed to be scared of God? Now, this word has the idea of awesome wonder, being so completely awed at who God is. There's that side of it, and so it's translated reverence. But there is also the other side of genuine fear. Now, I don't know about you kids, but when I was a boy living at home, the times when I got really scared of my dad, even though I knew he loved me, was when I did something wrong. I remember going to my bedroom sometime and putting pillows in my pants, because I knew it was coming. I was scared. Why was I scared, though? I wasn't scared when everything was okay, when I was obeying Him and I was doing what He wanted. But I was scared when I disobeyed Him. And God is saying here, do this, live this way, not just for the benefits, but also out of reverence for the Lord. In other words, you break these principles and they're going to break you. You defy the law of gravity, you're going to fall. You choose not to live this way and you're going to get hurt. And so live this way out of reverence for God. And then he says there is no favoritism with the Lord. There's no partiality. There's no respect of persons. God does not play favorites. God does not say, okay, I'll let him off because he's one of my favorites. Or no, I'll reward him extra because he's been a good boy before Christmas. No, no, no. There's no favoritism with God. There's no teacher's pet with God. God will deal fairly and righteously and justly with every one of us because He knows the true score. And the last reason he gives is because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Kyrios, you have a Lord, the one who is in charge. We are his bond slaves. We are his servants. I admit to you that the requirements seem out of this world because they call for a quality of life that is out of this world. It's so much greater, so much different, so much counterculture than the way the world lives. But it's also so much better. But remember that all of the reasons for why we should, or most of the reasons for why we should live this way, all point us back to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. We are to live this way in our marriage, in our home, in the marketplace, because of Christ. Because of the glorious Christ, because the eternal God who created us, who became flesh to forgive us, to cleanse us, and who brought us into His kingdom, now lives in us. And we are in Him. And this, Paul says in this whole book, is our hope of glory. We are no longer sin-serving, death-dominated, fear-filled orphans or street kids. We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who He is. He is the very God of all. And so when we declare Him with our lips to be Jesus Christ, the Lord, we are declaring that He is our Master. He therefore has first claim upon us. He therefore has first rule in us. And we live the way He's called us to live. Case closed. That's why we live that way. Now that should be enough. That should be enough. But there's more. Turn back a couple pages to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And look at what happens when people choose to live this way, this counterculture way, this high road, this high narrow road instead of the broad low road. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' incredible act of condescension, of sacrifice, of submission and obedience and service, friends, did not take place because he was some wimp. It did not take place because he was some loser who couldn't cut it, who couldn't make it, and so he decided to do this. He was God. And everything that God is, he was. But he made a choice in his will to set aside his power, his majesty, his fame, his glory, his reputation, his renown. All of that, he willingly stripped himself of it, put it aside, came down here, took the high road of lowliness, of humility, and came down here as a man, as the lowest of men, and died a death, the lowest of deaths, in order to rescue us. That's not the action of a loser, friends. That's the actions of an ultimate winner. And what happens with people who choose to take this narrow road instead of the broad road, this high road instead of the low road, this road of climbing instead of coasting? What happens to people who say, I'm going to live this way, God being my helper? What happens? Go back to the passage. Verse 9, he says, therefore, and I've told you before, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, back up and see why it's therefore. As a result of God doing this, stripping himself of his glory, coming down here and dying for us, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ took the high road of lowliness, the high road of humility, the high road of sacrifice, the high road of obedience, the high road of service, the high road of agape love, pouring himself out, the high road of treating us fairly, the high road of living the way God wanted him to. And now he is exalted, friends, more than you and I can ever imagine and dream. And he says, have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the same principle applies to us. The Scripture says, whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever takes the high road will be brought to glory. Whoever takes the low road will be taken to hell. Powerful words. Powerful principles. And at the beginning of this year, I lay them before you for your choosing. I cannot force you to make a decision. I cannot force you to choose the high road or the low road. But I can tell you this, that if you choose to go against the current, if you choose to swim upstream, if you choose to take the narrow road instead of the broad road, if you choose to take the high road instead of the low road, if you choose to obey God instead of coasting, at the end of 1994, you're going to look back and say, two roads diverged in a wood. I took the one less traveled by. And that made all the difference. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, your word is so incredibly pointed and practical to where we live and the issues we face. And we, like little children, admit to you that we don't always understand your instructions. And sometimes our whys are not fully answered to our satisfaction. But nevertheless, Lord, over time, you have proved yourself over and over and over again to be right. And so we ask that at the beginning of this year, we would respond to you the way your Spirit would prompt us. And that we would say, yes, Lord, we choose to walk with you. and live the way you've called us to. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to enable us to live this way, and that we can do so with your power. We ask you, Lord, to help us walk into the new year with such a commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.